And if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to continue our worship together, having now had the privilege to sing the gospel of Jesus Christ together and be led by musicians and vocalists. We now turn to the Word to continue our worship collectively. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we have one provided for you in the pew, and you can turn to page 944 and pick up with us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 4. Hear these wonderful, encouraging words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the freedom of salvation. And you may be seated. Let's pray together as a church this morning. Father, we ask now your blessings on this time of worship in your word. We ask that you would encourage your church, build us up in the faith, help us to see the freedom that we enjoy in salvation so clearly before us. What you are seeking to accomplish in the church in Rome, I pray you would accomplish that in us today, that we would understand the importance of the salvation that has been granted to us. And that as a result of seeing so marvelous and great a salvation, that we would be built up and that we would be strengthened for a life of holiness. That we would not be content with superficial Christianity or lazy Christianity, but that we would be strengthened and have a resolve to not be satisfied with a mediocre attempt at living the Christian life, but that we would see our failures as what they are, failures. We would see our faults and our sin, and that we would confess that sin, and we would seek restoration from the sin, but that we would seek to live and pursue our God, our triune God, in holiness, for without which none of us in this room will ever even see our God. Let us pursue you, O God. Let that be the passion of our soul. Let us not become a lazy church. Let us press on for the glory of King Jesus. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we consider the very text that's before us today, we look at these four verses and we see such grand truth under what I've titled freedom of salvation. As we think about the freedom of salvation that we have, we need to understand what a great wonderful treat, what a great, wonderful gift it actually is. Back in 1875, there was a school teacher in a little wooden schoolhouse in the Midwest. And she was attempting to teach the children what freedom actually was. So she invited a few individuals to come and to speak to the class that particular day. She had one individual who was actually coming to speak to the class that day that was someone who had fought in the Civil War. And she asked that soldier, after explaining to the class that person's involvement in that war, she said, "Can you explain to the children what freedom is?" And that soldier said, "Freedom is the greatest possession that we enjoy and the greatest possession that we often take for granted." She had another individual in the room that day who was a business owner someone who was involved in commerce and had an understanding of how the economy works. And she said, after explaining the person's involvement in business, said, "Can you explain, sir, what freedom is?" That individual was looking at freedom from merely an economic standpoint and said, "Freedom is the ability of our economy to operate without the involvement of the government, which provides a competitive system and a competitive market so that we can work together to achieve goals in a competitive market, which makes our economy great." She had a former slave in the room that day, and she said, after explaining to the class what this slave had gone through, living on a plantation in southern Mississippi, she asked the slave, "Sir, can you explain what freedom is?" And the slave said, "Freedom is the ability to live life outside of a cage." She then asked her class, after all of the guests had left, she said, "Now, do you have a greater understanding of what freedom actually is today?" At which one of the young boys in the room raised his hand. He said, "Yes, I can explain what freedom is." And she said, "Okay, son, go ahead and explain what you understand freedom to be." And he said, "Freedom is the ability to be free." One of the great things that we often forget when we think about salvation is that we are free in Christ to be free from sin. You see, we come into this world in bondage. We come into this world as slaves to sin. We don't have an ability to please God. We don't have an ability to love God. We don't have the ability to serve God. We come into this world with the shackles of chains, of the bondage of sin wrapped around us. And so it is God's work of salvation that frees us, that enables us to do as the little boy in the little wooden school building said, the ability to be free. The greatest news that you and I have this morning is found in Romans chapter 8. The greatest news in all of the world is wrapped up in Romans chapter 8. I stated before last week as we looked at verse 1 that I believe that Romans not only is the greatest book in all of the Bible, but I believe that Romans chapter 8 is the greatest chapter in all of the Bible, and I stand by that. Again, you may differ with me on that, but that's my opinion, and since I'm preaching the sermon, I'm just going to share my opinion with you on that. So if I were dropped out of a plane on a deserted island and they said to me, "You can only take one page out of your Bible," I would choose out of your pew Bible page 944. I would choose chapter 8 of Romans. If I couldn't have but one page out of my Bible, this would be the page that I would choose. Why? Because in this one chapter, we learn about salvation from our triune God, not just from a focus of just the Son or just the work of the Father or just the work of the Spirit. We see the work of our triune God in Romans chapter 8. We see justification and sanctification and glorification. We see the past work of redemption, the present work of salvation, and the future hope of glory. Romans 8 begins with the statement, "No condemnation." Romans 8 ends with the statement of "No separation." So in this chapter, we see before us the doctrine of salvation put in glorious terminology before us that should lift us to the heights of praise. It's not that we just finish praising God with the musicians in song. It's that we continue to praise God as we consider the fact that we have been saved from the penalty of sin, and we are being saved from the power of sin, and we're longing for the day that we'll be saved from the presence of sin. This should cause us to rejoice. And so I want us to see in this passage this morning, verses 1 through 4, I want us to see the freedom from condemnation that we looked at last week in great detail in verse 1. And then in verses 2 through 4, we see the freedom of salvation. Freedom from condemnation and freedom of salvation. We have this freedom in salvation that our God has given to us. And what we will see today is that it's not just freedom that Jesus gives us. It's not just freedom that the Father has given us, but it's freedom that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has granted to us by faith. And so in verse number one, we turn our attention now and we see freedom from condemnation. Verse one. Freedom from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we see those words, it should just be very evident before us. We see the opening verse of chapter 8 is focused primarily upon the work of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. We talked about the time involvement last week. But just as a quick flyover for review, we see that we are saved from condemnation. This word condemnation actually involves a judicial pronouncement upon a guilty person to be condemned. Literally, as I stated last week, the word has in mind the idea of being damned by God, the idea of being eternally set over to judgment. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So here's the point. The point is that if you're outside of Christ, you have the promise, the assurance that you will be condemned unless you turn to Christ by faith. Everyone outside of Christ will be condemned. That's why those who are in Christ, and again, he's writing to those who are in Christ, and he's writing this letter to the church in the city of Rome. There's therefore now no condemnation. Distinction here. Here's the distinction. Here's the line in the sand. For those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul did not write a letter to the city of Rome to say, "I have some good news for you. You don't have to worry about being condemned by God." He writes to the church in the city of Rome, which separates the population, Rome, church in Rome, the church in the city of Rome, could have the joyful understanding and the knowledge that there was therefore now, present tense, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful, glorious truth. When you consider the horror of what it means to be condemned. When you consider Romans chapter 1, when he talks about turning people over to that reprobate mindset, to turn them over in their own sin. When you consider the fact that God's judgment means that people who are outside of Christ and die in that condition will be banished forever, not as VeggieTales says, to the island of perpetual tickling, but to an eternal abyss where there's eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I'm not just here to bash on VeggieTales today, but I would just encourage all of us in this room to not let VeggieTales say that, flip it and say, you're going to be tickled by a feather for all of eternity. Because that's not the judgment of God. The judgment of God, to be damned by God, to have eternal condemnation, is to be set over to eternal judgment in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, where the smoke of their torment is ascending up forever and forever and forever, and never will there be an end to it, which means that there is no such thing as annihilation. That if it's the smoke of their torment, torment being the key word, is ascending up forever and forever, that means that there's never a time where it stops burning. Now, I can't wrap my mind around it all. I don't know if you can, but to think about an eternal being with an eternal body that will never fully burn up but will forever burn, it's called the cage of eternal judgment. That's what every person without Christ has to look forward to. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. That means everyone in that cemetery will have a resurrection day, not just the believers. And when the unbelievers have their resurrection moment, they will be forever banished to hell under the judgment of God in a body that will never, ever burn up. That's to be condemned. And no amount of good works can save you. No amount of praying of your family members on this side of eternity could ever release you. And no sum of money in your bank account could you ever barter with God and say, I'll give you this much, God, if you'll just let me go. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So saved from condemnation, but saved by Christ. Christ is the anointed one of God. It's again, not Jesus Christ. That's not his last name. That's talking about the office of the Christos, the anointed one, the anointed of God. In other words, it's not Abraham who saves. The covenant with Abraham was always to be fulfilled in Jesus. It's not Noah who saves. The covenant with Noah was always to be fulfilled in Jesus. It's not any covenant that we see happening in the Old Testament. It's not the blazing altar of the tabernacle, or it's not the sacrifices of the Old Testament. It's not the Levitical law that saves. All of this is to be fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus is his saving name. It means not that he is just Christ, the anointed one, but he is Jesus. He is the Savior. He is the one who saves. As we're going to talk about here in a few minutes, he is the only one who saves. In other words, we should smile, we should rejoice in the truth that there is but one means of salvation, and it's Jesus Christ the Lord. In Romans 1:16, Paul would say in those eloquent words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So what does that euangelion, what does that gospel mean? And so the new members finished up their class today, and I've given them homework for their interview that's going to happen in the upcoming weeks, and they were told this on day one. I reminded them on week four, which was today, they have to define the gospel in about 2 minutes and then explain how they became a Christian in about 2 minutes, and that's going to happen over the next couple of weeks, and then they're going to be presented before the church on Easter Sunday as new members. So what is the gospel? So this would be good for all of us to understand. And so I've just provided just a good understanding of the gospel here on this next slide. The gospel is the fact that the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, infinitely holy God of all creation, took upon himself human flesh and was crushed by the Father in a painful and substitutionary death for hopeless sinners. On the third day, Jesus was brought to life in victory over death and the grave by the Spirit, proving the fact that he alone is the exclusive means of reconciliation for guilty rebels and lawbreakers to receive forgiveness of sins and mercy from a holy and wrathful God. And that's just a mouthful, and you don't have to recite that. All the new members that are coming, you don't have to memorize that. You can write it down if you want. I'm not looking for that as in totality as the definition, but that is a good summary of what the gospel is. And have you been saved by the gospel? The gospel is not church attendance on Sunday morning. The gospel is not that you came to church once upon a time or you gave money once upon a time. The gospel is that there is sin in you and you are totally, completely unworthy of salvation, but God, being rich in mercy, sent his Son. And as we're going to see here in the next couple of verses, not one of thousands of sons. He sent his only Son to hang on an old rugged cross in the place of wretched, vile, guilty sinners in a painful, substitutionary death. This is the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Question, are you in Christ Jesus today? Or do you stand condemned under the wrath of God? And even before I move on to verses 2 through 4, I want to implore you, I want to encourage you, I want to plead with you to turn to Jesus Christ who saves sinners. I can't save you. No preacher on planet Earth can save you. But it's only Christ who can save you. So run to Him, cling to Him, call out to Him, and He will save you. Freedom from condemnation, but notice this, in verses 2 through 4, we see the freedom of salvation. And specifically, there's the freedom at the very beginning of this section, freedom from the penalty of sin. Notice what it says in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now we're going to see in this very text, and all the way down to verse number 4, that there's the work of the Trinity that's involved in our salvation. But at the very beginning here in verse number 2, we see the work of the Holy Spirit, and we see the work of the Son, and then eventually we're going to see the work of the Father. The work of the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. By the way, the work of the Spirit and the work of the Son, you don't just segment them. It's the work of the Spirit in Christ Jesus that sets us free. It's not the Spirit who comes and saves us all by Himself, and it's not Jesus who comes and saves us all by Himself. For how would you even know about the work of Jesus if it were not for the Bible? And who gave us the Bible? You say 40 different human authors over 1,500 years in three primary languages. You had fishermen and farmers, and you had cupbearers, and yeah, I get it. I understand. But how did they write with such precision, without contradiction, over 1,500 years in those three different languages and from different vantage points? Some individuals were highly educated, like an Apostle Paul, and others were fishermen and outcasts on the edge and the fringe of society. How did all of that work, you say? Oh, well, now we're getting down to business. You see, that's the work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who wrote the Word of God. And we are set free by the work of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. And how does all of this work? Well, first of all, we know the gospel by the Word of God, but second of all, we also have to be convicted and convinced of this truth, and that comes by the Spirit of God. So the work of the Holy Spirit, and in fact, if you were to take Romans chapter 8 and just look at Romans chapter 8 from the big picture view, you would see that Romans chapter 8 is a massive statement of the work of the Holy Spirit. You have many different times that the Spirit of God is referenced in these opening verses all the way down to the final verses of this chapter. In verse number 2, we see the reference to the Spirit of life. In verse number 4, you see the empowerment of the Spirit of God to live a life of holiness. In verse number 5, you see that the Spirit of God is the one who fills the minds of believers. In verse number 9, you see that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. And again, you see that the Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. You can see that in verse number 9. In verse 11, the Spirit of God is the one who raised Christ from the dead and brings about our spiritual life. We see the Spirit's work in verse 13. And we see we're led by the Holy Spirit in verse 14. And we see again in verse number 16 that it's the Spirit of God who testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. So in other words, we know that we are believers because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. How do you know that you're a Christian? Well, I just know, preacher, because I prayed that prayer. I just know because I got baptized. I just know because I go to church. No. How do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that you're not just one of those that's going to be gathered on judgment day crying out, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done all of these wonderful Baptist works in your name? Have we not taught Sunday school? Have we not served children? Have we not led in music and in worship through song? Pleading the case. How do you know that you're not going to be one of those individuals? Well, you know that. And you have the assurance that you're a Christian because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. This work of the Spirit of God Again, in verse 23, we see the first fruits of the Spirit as adopted ones. In verses 26 and 27, we see the Spirit of God intercedes for us, even when we don't even know how to pray. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us. You see, this chapter is focused on the Holy Spirit. So without the work of the Spirit of God, we would be left in our natural state. We would not become Christians. We would not become followers of Jesus if we were just left on our own. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, just as a reminder, the natural person, and what does natural person mean when we see something like 1 Corinthians 2:14? What does natural person mean? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Natural person is who you are by birth. It's who you are left all alone. Like without God dealing with your heart, without the Holy Spirit convicting you, without the conviction of the Spirit of God, without you turning to God in repentance and faith, without any of the work of salvation by a triune God, just left all on your own, that natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, which means the Word of God seems to be foolishness to those who are in their natural state. Okay? And so if God just left you in your natural state, you have to understand this, is that you would never in a million eons of ages ever wake up and say, I just want to become a Christian. Never. Like you would win the lottery 15,000 times over and over before you would ever get to a place to where one natural person on their own just decided to up and become a Christian. That's why the Holy Spirit's ministry is so vital. And that's why Romans chapter 8 is so critical, because it drives us to see that it's the Holy Spirit who has brought us to this place, to where we have been convinced that the gospel is true, where we've been convinced by the law of God that brought to us by the Spirit of God, that we see clearly that we're sinful. And then it's the Spirit of God that sanctifies us in truth, John 17, 17. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It's the Holy Spirit's work. Throughout the Bible, we see various different titles for the Holy Spirit, such as the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Son or the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of life or the Spirit of truth or the Eternal Spirit or the Comforter or the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ. So if all we ever know about salvation is that we believe that Jesus died for us, then you have a very shallow understanding of how you came to be a Christian. If all you ever know about salvation is that Jesus died for you, and you miss the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be very shallow in your understanding as to what it means to be a Christian. You need to understand the Holy Spirit and His work in your life. It's not Casper the friendly ghost that we're talking about here. We're talking about God the Spirit. And His work in your life is critical. It's vital. For without the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you would not love Jesus. And there are so many people today that put an emphasis on the Spirit, when in all reality, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is interested in putting the emphasis on Jesus. It's the Spirit that's driving us to love Jesus. It's the Spirit that's driving us to know God. It's the Spirit that's driving us in His Word to see who God is and to understand the height and the depth and the width and the love of God for wretched sinners. It is the Holy Spirit's job to make much of Christ. You see, the Father is no more God than the Son, and the Son is no more God than the Spirit, and the Spirit is no less God than the Father or the Son. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit seals us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit fills us and pours out the love of God in us and leads us and guides us to truth and sets us free. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we read these words. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is already, or is now in the world already. It was Jonathan Edwards that said it this way, a true work of the Spirit exalts the true Christ. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You ever have someone say, how did you become a Christian? And then you just start talking about it. How did you get saved? And you start talking about how you were born again. Well, what does it mean to be born again? Well, it means that you've come to embrace the truth of the gospel and the work of God in your life through the sacrifice of Jesus in your place. But how did you come to that knowledge? It's by the washing of regeneration that's being brought to life, degenerated, regenerated. That's Bible terminology, by the way. This is not trying to just use big words here to impress anybody. I have no goal in that whatsoever. I like to use Bible terminology. You need to know what regeneration is. It's called the new birth. And how did the new birth happen? By the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit of God. This is God's doing. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, back to verse number 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God, verse 3, has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We see the work of the Spirit. Now we see the work of the Father. What did the Father do? For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. In other words, the law can't save anyone, remember? Back to our study previously, the law can't save. It is not the law of God that saves. The law is good, but the law can't save. A mirror can't fix the problem. It can show you the problem. A hammer can crush, but it can't build. Okay? You understand? It's the crushing aspect of the law. The law can't make you alive. It is the work of God that does that. But how does this happen? First of all, we see that the Father does something. He sent His Son. By sending His Son, His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh. Do you hear John 3:16 in there someplace? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, do you hear? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Do you hear the story of Abraham and Isaac? Go to the mountain. Go to the place that I'm going to show you. And he gets up and he saddles and he puts the wood and he takes his son, but he doesn't take an animal for sacrifice. And then in the very process of sacrificing his own son, it was God stopping him so that he would find the ram in the thicket and God would do that work. But yet it was the faith of Abraham to sacrifice, if necessary, his own son, which was, by the way, a foreshadowing of what was to come. The work of the Father. He sends his own son, his only son. Why is this so important? Because if it were not for the Father sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh, then you and I would die in the flesh and be condemned by God. You see, Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he was condemned by the Father, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. But it's the sending of the Son by the Father that we see here. Which means when he says that he sent his only Son, that this is the doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ. In other words, there is no other means of reconciliation between sinners and a sovereign God outside of Jesus Christ. That's why verse 1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in one of thousands of my sons. Those who are in Christ Jesus. And in verse number 3 here, we come down and he speaks about the fact that he sent his own son. This is his own son. This is his only son. He sent Christ to die for wretched sinners. And one of the most hated doctrines in all of the Bible is the exclusivity of Christ. That there's only one way that a person can be saved. Because the very minute that you say that it's only in Christ, as verse 1 says, and when you come down and you see that emphasized with God sending his own son, and John 3:16 says his only son, then there's a line drawn in the sand. It says, Islam is a false religion. Let's not just play nice and talk nice. And, you know, that's what we're taught today in our culture is the gospel of niceness. We've got to be nice about everything. You know, false teaching over there. It's an absolute heresy. But we've got to be nice about it. Well, you know, there's good people on both sides of the fence on this specific issue. No, there's not. No. No, there's only one way that a person can be saved, and it's through Jesus Christ. It's not one of many ways. God doesn't give us a buffet. There's Islam, Muhammad over there, prophet, and here's Jesus over here, the Christ, and you can choose if you want Muhammad to lead you or if you want the Christ to lead you. That's not what God does. So, this doctrine draws a line in the sand and says, the only ones that are in are those who are in Christ Jesus. And everyone else is out. Everyone else needs Christ Jesus. Sometimes we are real good to do that part, but we're not so good to say they need Christ Jesus. In other words, the one that's lost in Islam can come to Christ Jesus. The one that's lost in atheism can come to Christ Jesus. The one that's lost over here as a Mormon can come to Christ Jesus. The one that's lost over here as an agnostic and hasn't figured it all out yet, you can say, here's one that has figured it all out. You can come to Christ Jesus. You can come to Jesus. And any and all who come to Jesus, whether it's you're a lost, moral, red hat wearing politician, some of you will understand what I'm saying when I say that. But you don't know Jesus, but you know how to vote, and you know how the economy needs to be, and you believe in a wall being built, and you believe in a strong economy, but you don't have Jesus, you're going to die and go to hell with all of that stuff. So, any and all who come to Jesus will be saved, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're playing around on the internet, believing what blog sites say instead of what the gospel says, keep in mind in the middle of the night when you're reading that trash that it takes about 7.3 seconds to build a website, and you can just parrot the historic atheistic positions from history on those little websites. And if you choose to believe that instead of the redeeming love of a sovereign God, then you're going to be condemned forever by God. But any and all who come to Jesus will be saved. Any and all who repent of their sins and come to Christ will be saved. The line is drawn in the sand. You're in Christ or you're not in Christ. And all who aren't in Christ, the church should be saying, we bid you come. We beg you to come. Don't be eternally condemned. This is the work of the Father. And then finally, we see the work of the Son. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. The Father condemned sin in the flesh. How did He do it? He did it by crushing His Son in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The work of the Son is that Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. Listen to what the Bible says about Jesus becoming a servant. Philippians 2:7, but He, Jesus, emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There's that language there. Keep in mind, who wrote Philippians? Good Bible students. Paul. Who wrote Romans? Well, I was hoping that the whole church would say Paul by now. I mean, here we are in chapter 8. All right. Who wrote Philippians? Who wrote Romans? That was louder. That's good. You spent a lot more time in Romans. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Where do you see that language? You see that language here in this very text. But God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus took upon Himself human flesh. This is the incarnation. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. But emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Here's the distinction. Not death on morphine in a hospice center with family surrounding, singing Amazing Grace. Even death on a cross. That's the ministry of the Son. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty, you might become rich. This is the ministry of the Son. He became a servant to die for sinners. He became the one who was the most wealthy, being the Creator, entered His own creation into poverty so that we who are poor might become rich. Don't ever allow someone in the prosperity preaching circles snatch this verse away from the Bible and make it to where we don't ever rejoice in that reality. Because you might die poor here, but you will forever be rich in God. He condemned sin in His own flesh. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. You see, that's the ministry of the Son. So, freedom from condemnation, freedom of salvation, free from the penalty of sin, and now free from the power of sin. Because notice what He says. In order, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What's the righteous requirement of the law? What was the greatest commandment? Remember when the scribe, remember when they came and asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? What did He say? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what did He say? And there's a second like unto this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You want to sum up the whole law and the prophets? Here's what Jesus said. That's what's demanded of you. And guess what? Remember back to that natural state? In your natural state, you know what you would do? You would not love God supremely. You would love yourself supremely. You would not love your neighbor as yourself because you love yourself supremely, so you would always step on your neighbor's head. Outside of the ministry of God in saving you, you will become a self-righteous, selfish, self-focused, depressed individual. And you will plunge into hell forever. Everything's about me. Me. Everything's about me. I am the center of my own universe. Everything's about me. I'm not happy. I want to be happy. I need to get happy now. True Christians walk by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. Do you see what it says here at the end of verse number 4? Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How do we love God supremely? How do we love neighbor as self? How do we do all of this, you say? Well, it's because of the ministry of the Spirit of God in us. The ministry of the Spirit of God is allowing us, empowering us to live in obedience to God, to love God, to walk with God, to honor God, to obey God, to worship God, to serve God. This is what's happening in you right now, is that God is working in you by His Spirit so that you would love God and serve God and worship God. You can't love neighbor as self. You couldn't even make it through this worship service if left all on your own without multitudes of sin in your heart. And we walk. What does it mean to walk here? The imagery is not just a human being taking steps, but it's the imagery of a life spent. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How do we spend our lives? Well, we should spend our lives in submission to the Spirit of God, who is helping us to see how we should spend our days. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I know that we all have things to do today, all right? But can I just ask an honest question before we land the airplane, all right? Why in the world do people who claim to be Christians sometimes look like every Sunday morning that some guy ran down the driveway too fast and ran over their dog and just left you angry, mean-spirited, and like you have a perpetual lemon stuck on the roof of their mouth? Have you ever ran across someone like that? Yeah, that person, you've worked with them for 7 years. You never even knew that they were a Christian because they seem to be so full of anger and bitterness. And all of a sudden you find out they profess to be a Christian. That's the oddest thing in the world. You have no joy. You claim to be a Christian. Like, you have the greatest freedom in the whole world and no joy. Galatians 5:22 to 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Claim to be a Christian. You see, the work of the Spirit of God in us is that we would pursue holiness. We would pursue holiness. Because Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, it's the Father who chooses us. It's the Son who dies for us. It's the Spirit who empowers us and leads us and helps set us free and then is involved not only in our regeneration, but is involved in what we see here as sanctification. So in other words, we can't do it in the flesh. We walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. So the point of verses 1 through 4 is that we aren't condemned. We aren't damned by God. We are saved by the work of a triune God. And as a result of that, we should be joyful. And we should understand that we are free. Free from sin and free to serve a new master, the Good Shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. There was an old woman who lived in Chicago years ago who became very ill. Most of her family had already died. And she was cared for by a close family member. And she had a very poor insurance policy, and the more she would go to the doctor, the more it would cost her, and she eventually ran out of money, and she stopped going to the doctor. They said, "You need medication." She said, "I can't even afford the medication because of my copay. It cost me this much, and I can't even have it." So she literally would lay there in that bed, and her body would become more and more frail, more and more weak, and over the years, her family member, this sweet lady that would sit with her, would watch her just become more and more weak until the point that she finally just drifted off in death. When they were cleaning up after the funeral was over and cleaned up the entire house, preparing it to go off to auction, to auction it off, auctioning off what little bit of assets she had, without any real family members left, she was giving just a portion of that to her caretaker that was a distant family member, and then the rest was going to be given to charity. When they were taking all of the things off of the walls and all of the little shelving units, they came across a little picture, and they took it off the wall, and they found a door. They opened that door, and inside the door there was a chest. And inside the chest, they pulled it out, dusted off the dust, and inside there was $500,000. To the surprise of this family member, her heart was broken. Here was her family member that sat in a bed and would not go to the doctor because of copays. She was trusting in her insurance policy and left with a broken body that drifted off into death when she had $500,000 behind a $3 picture on an old wooden wall. And here's the point. Sometimes we as Christians walk by flesh rather than by the Spirit, and we're left with a soul that's very thirsty for God and very discouraged in the journey. And what a sad state it is for there to be those who have been freed and have no more condemnation but live as if they are depressed, angry, bitter, and don't even love the very things that God loves. Are you condemned, or have you been set free in Christ? And if you're not saved today, if you would come to Christ, the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we encourage you to come. We plead for you to come. And if you are a Christian today, you need to be encouraged that you have no more condemnation, and your triune God has loved you and freed you from the bondage, the penalty, and the power of sin. Let's stand and pray together.